It is your blood, King Jesus, that we celebrate and proclaim today. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would soften our hearts, each one of us, whether we're young or old, and return us, Lord Jesus, to a childlike faith, if need be, this morning, that as we celebrate communion at the close of this service, that we would do so in the heart of the children of Israel, who would ask their parents, what is the meaning of Passover? And their faithful parents, who are obedient to God, would say, He has commanded us this ceremony to remind us that though we deserve death, a lamb was slain in our place, that the angel of judgment and the angel of death might pass over this household. Lord, let us feel that security. Let us have that childlike curiosity. Let us have that simple faith. And let us rejoice in the truth that our Lamb, Jesus Christ, was slain. And if His blood is on the doorposts of our heart, that the angel of deserving judgment and death that would otherwise condemn us to hell, and justly so, will pass over. And instead, we will have fellowship and communion with the Godhead for all eternity because of our substitute, Jesus Christ. Thank you for this truth. May it be written on the tables of our hearts by the Holy Spirit alone. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. I'm grateful to the Lord for the opportunity and the privilege of sharing together in His Word this morning. This morning, if you would turn your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll continue in our communion series going through this great book. The book, as we've mentioned a number of times, is so helpful for us because the Corinthians provided a lot of opportunities to demonstrate how the gospel can overcome significant problems. One of the problems that Paul is dealing with in the latter portion of this book is that not every voice that confesses they have something good to say is indeed founded on Jesus Christ. As Paul addresses with the Word of God in hand and that quick and powerful two-edged discernment, as he divides between the two camps, those that are imposters who have a facade of godliness but have denied its power, and those who truly represent Christ as ambassadors of His holy kingdom, we have recorded for us the benefit of Paul's operative discernment and the knowledge so that we can apply these things to our own heart and our own ministry context, our culture, our surroundings. Because as the Word of God states and our experience affords, it is no less the case today as it was then that there are many doctrines that blow across our lives in this nation, this land, this world over, and there are many opinions of man that are sought to be lauded and lofted up and lifted up above the knowledge of God. There are arguments, there are strongholds, and there are thoughts to be taken captive and torn down today, just as Paul was faithful to do then. So 2 Corinthians, and especially the second half of the book, helps us so much as we seek to live godly lives and obey our call to discern righteousness. And you might remember the theme from the Sermon on the Mount towards the latter half of Jesus' message when he addresses the call to discern righteousness and the tale really closely. So as we read the words of Paul, we can remember that he in his apostolic role was recording and interpreting and applying the directives of Jesus Christ, who had already said, by your fruits you will know them. And beware, because there will be those who are wolves who don sheep's clothing, but you can tell based on the foundation and your ability to discern it which house will stand and which house will crumble when the storms of life come. So here is Paul applying that truth, taking the directives of Christ and helping the Corinthian church, as they themselves sometimes were the problem and they themselves sometimes gave way to the problem by way of listening to outside influences. Here's Paul giving them application and advice in the footsteps of Christ and how to deal with their circumstances. I'll begin reading in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, recalling a few verses from our previous message from this chapter, and then we'll get to our primary text, which begins in verse 7 in due course. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. And then Paul further instructs in verse 7, look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave me for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter, when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond our limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us, to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. We were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Verse 17 and 18, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. The title of this message this morning is Boasting in the Lord. Paul mentions boasting more in this epistle than he does in all the rest of his epistles combined. It becomes a theme in 2 Corinthians, a theme that is partially inspired by those who are boasting wrongly and boasting for wrong reasons because they are comparing themselves to the wrong standard and promoting themselves on the wrong terms. Later, Paul says of these who had done such a thing in verse 12 of the next chapter, what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Here we see that Paul was delineating truth from error. He was delineating helpful, upbuilding, apostolic influence from destructive, deceptive influence from other parties by proclaiming the terms that are trustworthy for ministry and ultimately for anyone having the assurance that their faith is grounded on the rock, Jesus Christ. Those who Paul is opposing, make no mistake, he is telling the church, they operate on different terms. So if we are to understand what boasting in the Lord means, we must understand the terms that Paul was operating under. I have a definition for you if you want to write this down. This is my attempt from the context to get a handle on what Paul means when he describes that he is going to boast in the Lord. Or says in verse 18 or 17, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Perhaps boasting in the Lord could be described this way: presenting Christ-centered qualifications for service to Him. If one is boasting in the Lord, what is he doing? He's presenting Christ-centered qualifications for service to God. You might ask yourself, or you might ask hypothetically, why should anyone listen to me? I know I have a calling to share the gospel with others, But what makes me worthy of anyone paying attention? The verse we opened this service with is partially the answer, or maybe a great summary of the answer, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony and loving not your life unto death. Those are godly terms that distinguish you from those who are imposters and from those who are faithless. Those are the things that are biblical qualifiers to say, what I have to say is worth listening to, not because of how well I say it, not because it's given to you with convincing words and wisdom of man, not because it's new and improved and edgy and compelling and entertaining. None of those things should be seen as qualifications for anyone to pay attention. Let the values of the Church of Jesus Christ rest on things that are sound and foundational, on the rock Jesus Christ, the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, how he's changed their life, how they evidence that change in sanctification based on that regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, and they love not their lives unto death. After receiving the life-changing power of the gospel personally in their lives, they begin to then lay down their lives for others. Paul modeled this testimony so well. He was, in many ways, a prototype believer. I think one of the reasons that Paul sovereignly endured so much was to give us the faith that in the little bit here and there, by way of persecution, trial, and affliction, and challenging situation in every area that we might come across, he was able to have a confidence, a faith, and a hope in his Lord Jesus Christ to answer every oppositional force to the faith that was in his heart. And the Corinthian church, unfortunately at this time, but fortunately for us, for the benefit of its example, presented to him some opposition. They were living outside of the commandment to stay faithful to the truth and the gospel as delivered by the Apostle Paul. They had become wayward of heart, and their ears were listening to the tickling influence of those who sounded good on the surface, but the substance was not based on the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, or their Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wanted this church to discern that these influences that they were attracted to because they sounded good or felt good were not presenting Christ-centered qualifications for service to him. And he was interested in giving them the tools to understand and to discern in their own heart and those outside influences when people were deviating from the grounds of truth. In instructing the Corinthian church and presenting his own credentials, Paul employs three analogies in his letters to the Corinthians. A couple from 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians alike, I'm going to try to draw on this morning to help us understand the concept of boasting in the Lord and thereby to enable us to discern and endorse true gospel ministry and judge our own heart condition. So to help us understand presenting Christ-centered qualifications for service to him, or to help us understand how to discern what those are, Paul offers three analogies. Those three analogies are as follows. First, building foundation. So Paul describes as a foundation on which to build on the gospel, and this is going to be in 1 Corinthians 3. The second one is race and reward. Paul describes his walk and his pursuit of godliness, his ministry and faithfulness to the Lord as a competitive race that he pursues with a certain motive force or reward upon his completion, upon his crossing of the finish line. And thirdly, covenant relationships. Paul uses the terms of marriage, faithfulness of a bride to a husband, and also the commitment of a parent to children, covenant relationships within a family, to help us understand what it means to boast in Christ. So three simple questions that we can ask ourselves or that we can consider to help us understand boasting in the Lord. Number one, how we build. Number two, how we run. And number three, who we serve. How we build, why we run, and who we serve. First of all, in building, if you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3, Paul has already stated to this church some helpful examples of the interaction and teamwork that God brings alongside providentially to further the spread of the gospel. You might ask yourself this question: was Paul jealous and territorial? Was Paul defending his ministry because he felt competitive, that he wanted to establish himself as the primo apostle and distinguish himself by his own grounds and merit from other people that were competitive and threatening to move in on his territory? Was Paul territorial and jealous? Well, one could answer in one sense, yes. Paul was territorial and jealous when those competitive influences did not represent Christ at their core. Paul was not territorial and jealous for his own name's sake. He could care less about his own legacy and renown as far as remembering him was concerned. But if somebody wanted to move in on his territory, or to steal some of his precious spiritual children, or to violate the purity of the bride that he had introduced to Jesus Christ, he was jealous. It brought out the protective side of Paul when those influences wanted to move in on his investment. It's obvious that this is true, and directly so, getting back very quickly to lay out this case in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11. He says, "We will not boast beyond limits," in chapter 10, verse 13, "but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you, but we, the first to come all the way to you, we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ." So what is Paul saying here? He's saying these Johnny-come-latelys who have a different gospel do not have grounds to convince you. I was there first with the truth. I was there first with the truth. And he said, because of your waywardness of heart, you're forcing me to press the issue and to make a stand a little bit against what I'd rather do. I'd rather be gentle and meek in Christ. But I'm going to take a stand here and say I have the right to guard my investment in your spiritual life because these people who are coming in to invade on my territory do not represent Christ. And he was protective and territorial in that sense. Later he says that he is jealous for the purity to be retained within this covenant community. I am afraid that in verse 3 of chapter 11, as a serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Early in verse 2 he said, I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin in Christ. I feel a divine jealousy for you. Very quickly in application, before we get to this first analogy to help us understand Paul's mentality and his concepts of faith and ministry and teamwork in that regard, think in your own charge who the Lord has maybe given you to protect and to be jealous for. Particularly, families come to mind. Parents are called to guard their children's hearts and to create a spiritual hedge of protection by the Spirit of God working through them, and they're called to nurture and admonish according to His word and will, and they ought to be jealous for the affections of their children. Some of us in this room are single and we don't have children yet, but we need to be jealous of the terms and conditions that will keep us in the faith. And we need to be very territorial and protective about our own soul. Make sure that we surround ourselves with the kind of influences like a Paul, or the kind of biblical value structure that he would endorse, so that we are not easily led astray by winds of doctrine and neat-sounding words that have left the substance of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of us, if we're mature in the faith to any regard, I feel are probably called to multiple discipleship charges. That is, God gives you people to reach. It may be over long periods of time, but they will come into other influences as well. The pressure of our culture would tell you, don't presume that your opinion is better than theirs. You got to find some way to kind of compete with the influences without really asserting what you say as authoritative, because they'll see that as arrogance. What would Paul say to you? How would he admonish you? He would admonish you that if there's any opinion of man that the person you're trying to reach with the message of the Lordship of Christ is dealing with, that it needs to be torn down by the gospel. You are to be jealous and territorial about the truth of Jesus Christ. Exclusively guard the declaration of his lordship and ownership over this whole world. I don't care if they're talking about creation, saying time and chance is the owner and originator. I don't care if people are talking about their own soul. No one can tell me what to do. I'm the captain of my destiny. The whole future hinges on just me and my ability to discern by my feelings and experience what truth is. All of those are lofty opinions that would seek to usurp the lordship of Jesus Christ. We're called to, as much as God has called us to have influence on others, to be territorial and jealous for his name's sake. Paul was definitely that. But on the other side of the coin, if you will, he was also very gracious and meek. Paul and Apollos, in their example of how God used both of them and concurrently, even though they had independently come to the truth, is in view in 1 Corinthians 3. This is where Paul describes boasting in the Lord in terms of a foundation and in terms of building on that bedrock. But I, brothers, chapter 3, verse 1, 1 Corinthians, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, but you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. We are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one of us take care how he builds on it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that one has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved only as through fire. Here the picture is beautiful and helpful. We can know from Paul's greater writing to the Corinthians that he was not territorial and jealous on his own account. Apollos and how he came to Christ and awareness of the truth, that story is listed for us in the book of Acts. If you read Acts chapter 18 and 19, you see Apollos going out independently of Paul and preaching the baptism of John, and then being influenced to apply Jesus Christ as a fulfillment of who John looked forward to by the teaching, I believe, of Aquila and Priscilla. So there was discipleship and cross-pollination, if you will, going on within the early church. Paul didn't say, I don't really trust Apollos because he wasn't my Titus, he wasn't my Timothy. No, he was content to see and to affirm that God had sovereignly and providentially equipped more than just him as an apostolic influence in this early church age. It is neither he who plants nor he who waters who is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So if Paul calls out a so-called minister of the gospel who did not live up to his terms, and he saw as a wolf in sheep's clothing, as it were, you can bet this was true. This individual did not trust God to give the growth. Neither he who plants nor waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Those that Paul opposed later in the book, in his second book, his letter to the Corinthians, were those who said, I am the one who is responsible for something because I and my ability give the growth. Paul had said, in contrary to that, in his earlier writings, that he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Back in 2 Corinthians, as we compare these two admonitions, we see some of the substance that was missing in the ministry of the so-called apostles in chapter 11, verse 3 of 2 Corinthians. But I'm afraid that as a serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaim, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. So here was the danger. These people were tempted to listen to and to fellowship with and to consider valid ministries who were proclaiming another Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. But Paul had said, and he had declared authoritatively, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Let each one take care and be careful how he builds on that foundation. And comparing themselves with one another, as these apostles so-called were wont to do, they proved that their foundation was not the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice with me how these men, in contrast to Paul and Apollos, were building on the foundation. Verse 12. Not that we, Paul says, in contrast to these he's calling out, dared to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. In comparing themselves with one another, these influences had set up themselves as an independent ordaining power and authority above God. Paul had warned the Corinthians against unequal yoking with the lawless, with Belial, with unbelievers, with those who did not share the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here they were doing exactly that. You knew that these people did not lay and build on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the ground of their own qualifications was to say, look how much better I am than the next person. Look how much more talented, how much more wise in my own understanding, how much more experienced in worldly wisdom I am. And on some other ground, they were presenting their ministry as qualified. They were not presenting Christ-centered qualifications for service to him. They had declared themselves to be the foundation. They had self-contained qualifications. This put them squarely in the category of strongholds that needed to be torn down. Do you remember what Paul has said earlier in chapter 10? The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. If someone says that they are verified and qualified based on a human standard, they have put themselves in the place of a stronghold or of an opinion that needs to be torn down. It needs to be dealt with. Last message, we talked about the twofold call of every faithful believer, and especially those who are called to lead a household of faith. The twofold call is to tear down and to build up. Similar to Jeremiah, I've called you to tear down, but also to build and to plant. Paul was seemingly tirelessly, indefatigably patient with the church of Corinth. They had given him every reason to say, forget it, I'm going to try some other people in some other place. You guys have really given me the last straw. He did not do so. He wanted to build them up. He did not want to destroy them. But he also recognized, in order for them to be preserved as a faithful church, to carry forward the message after he was gone, and to be a springboard for him to share the gospel beyond their region, that the things that represented a threat to the Lord Jesus Christ had to be dealt with and had to be torn down. So here we have Paul's first analogy that helps us understand what is boasting in the Lord. Boasting in the Lord, along the lines of our definition we're working with, presenting Christ-centered qualifications for service to him, can be measured in part by how we build on the foundation, Jesus Christ. Or are we building on the foundation of Jesus Christ? And we can make further application in the message of the gospel that we hear preached all about us today. Is the message itself, and is the person of Jesus seen as the most foundational and powerful element, that which is worth getting excited about and building upon? Or have we relied on other things like the method or the messenger and distracted ourselves from the cause and the foundation and the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ? Paul was not against wisdom in and of itself. He was not against eloquence. Yet he condemned both of them when they were replaced as the foundation for the Lord Jesus. Apollos was described as an eloquent and persuasive speaker. He could go and reason with people for hours, present an airtight logical case that Jesus Christ was revealed in all the scriptures. But he, in all of his reasoning and logic, kept Jesus Christ as the foundation. Paul did not reject eloquence out of hand. Even wisdom, when he said in the beginning of 1 Corinthians, "I did not come to you with the wisdom and eloquence of man," he later on says, "But we do share wisdom, but we do it for those who are mature." Basically, we put these pieces together and we see that the foundation must be secure and must be presented as the qualifier that we are in Christ and that we have something to offer. Why should you pay attention to what I have to share? Because what I'm about to say is rooted and grounded, not on me, not on my ability, but Jesus Christ and his ability. His word and his work are powerful and effective to save. Second analogy, race and reward. What are the motivating influences? We've just talked about how we build. Now let's talk about why we run. What motivates us to keep leaning into the wind, to keep pressing forward to the mark of the prize, as Paul talks about in Philippians 3? Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul employs a helpful analogy to help us understand how he approaches ministry and what are the grounds of his qualifications. This whole chapter is really worth keeping in mind in this regard. We'll just grab some highlights from it. Paul is describing the things that he has held on to as his reward and the qualifiers that, when he was asked the question, "Why should I listen to you?" he had to offer. He first of all says in verse 4, "Do we have the right to eat or drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, Peter? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same? For it was written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.'" What is Paul saying here? He is saying that he could have indulged some, and rightfully so, would not have been sin, some compensation, some payment for the message that he brought. After all, he shouldn't muzzle out the ox as he treads the grain. It's a law. It's a fixture in God's moral code that a workman is worthy of his wages. He could have also taken a wife and been totally right and justified in doing so, as other apostles did. But there was a reason why he refrained from both of these. He says in verse 12, "If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we share more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." He says later, verse 13, second half, "For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. Here again, Paul is talking about boasting in the Lord. He's presenting Christ-centered qualifications for his service to him. He says in verse 18, "What then is my reward?" What is he boasting? What does he have to offer? "That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." He goes on to say, and here's this analogy of race, verse 24, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul is describing some of the things that he had chosen to do and outlining the way he was going to run his race. First of all, he says he has stripped himself or set aside certain creature comforts and compensation so as to err on the safe side of not presenting a single obstacle to the gospel. Imagine how he took it personally when this was totally overlooked for the impressive and empty words of other imposters. Paul says, I could have charged you plenty of money for this service and been justified in doing so. I could have taken a wife, and just as many of the apostles have done, I have foregone both. Why? So that I might remove as many obstacles as I can possibly think of to create a passage for people to come in contact with the truth of Jesus Christ. He didn't want to indulge anything that might possibly be a distraction. So he went above and beyond in that regard. He did this because he felt the way he ran would be a testimony to the legitimacy of Christ. Paul later says he's not boasting in something that he has ultimately accomplished, but instead something that the Lord had worked in and through him. He uses words like obstacle, reward, race, and boasting to give us an idea that the motive influences, the things that spur us on, wake us up in the morning, encourage us to obey Christ or to follow through on some of our commitments, are things that if we take captive to the obedience of Christ, might be a powerful way to share Jesus Christ is Lord. In Paul's race, it was obvious to all in his sincerity, if they simply had the eyes to see, that he was qualified by his pursuit of the heavenly reward to share something beyond himself. He was foregoing things that he could have indulged that might have been real or perceived obstacles to make way for the gospel to go to the furthest reaches that he could possibly embrace in his lifetime. Also in Philippians 3, it's hard to resist reading this passage because he employs the same analogy and it's equally powerful. So if you'll turn there with me and we'll read just a few verses of Paul describing this idea of race and reward and why we run. Again, in Philippians 3, verse 21, verse 12. "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ made me his own." That is so beautiful. I press on to make it my own. This is why he runs. Why? Because Christ made me his own. "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind." We think of the obstacles potentially that he's put aside. "And straining forward to what lies ahead," we think of the reward that he set before him. "I press on towards the goal for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who work according to the example you have in us. For many of whom we have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. And you see the contrast there again. But notice verse 20. Here again, it's the reward, why he runs, what he sets before him. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Paul's writing and demeanor provide words to live by. And the way through which we can seek to reorder our lives and to seek to be more sanctified as to our motives and our goals, what motivates us, what we set before us as a reward, what we set aside as a distraction. Paul's example is so good in this regard. How many of us are familiar with the confessions on the deathbed of a loved one? I was at the deathbed of an individual last year, and it was amazing how starkly different this relatively average group of people was in that moment. The imminence of death brought an acute reality to the situation. There was no trivial talk going on. No one was talking about their fantasy football team. No one was talking about their weekend up at the cabin that they were missing because their relative was in the hospital. People had shunned what would otherwise be an indulgence or a distraction for this moment. They were dialed in. This was serious. This man was on life support, and it was up to the family to decide, give the doctors permission when to pull the plug, and then he would be gone forever. And in that moment, it's incredible how generally sanctified the conversation topics were and how sober-minded everyone was, and what a perspective that people had that just days previous, maybe they didn't, or maybe even weeks after they didn't have. The point is this: while that's an analogy nearly everyone can relate to, Jesus Christ and embracing the means that he provides to savor and to seek him and to embrace fellowship with him is a keeping power that can give us that kind of mentality and perspective every single day. Not just those moments when we get a real wake-up call. Oh yeah, I'm not promised tomorrow, as evidenced by my relative on life support. Paul, when you read his stuff, it's like a dying man's confession. His every word is almost as if it's worthy of a last word. Every time, I'm told Luther preached with this kind of mentality. Luther preached during a time when people would drop like flies, especially in proportion to our relative longevity in this day and age, thanks to God's general providence and good health and our medical institutions and so on. Not so in Luther's day. He would be preaching to people and likely three or four would not be there at the next service because they would have dropped dead from some malady. So when Luther preached, he preached as if it were the last sermon a few of them would hear. And Jesus Christ and his word and meditating on it and sewing it into the fabric of our daily lives can give us the motivation to make each day worthy of our last day here on earth. And each motive and confession worthy of hanging on to. How many of us hear the mantra and the almost cliche, you know, when it came to those last moments in life, I just wished I had spent more time with my family and less time pursuing the almighty dollar and any number of confessions that we're familiar with. We don't need to have a lifetime of regret to sit and ponder as we waste away in a hospital bed eventually if we learn the lesson Paul, the Holy Spirit through him, can teach us today from God's holy word. Remember, it's a race. Keep the right reward before us. Shun the distractions that we judge are wont to deceive us and pull us away, and hold our life accountable to remembering each day is a precious gift. One final analogy, covenant relationships. Paul has given us an idea of what it means to boast in Christ by describing how we build on the foundation Christ and why we run this race that is life. And finally, we can measure to some degree, if we are boasting in Christ and what that looks like, by who we are committed to serve. Most foundationally, this is our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, but secondarily, our relationships and their change and how they change should flow as an outgrowth of that relationship and that commitment, which really is the theme of the book of Ephesians and becomes a theme here. If you turn back with me to 2 Corinthians 10, in our main text here, as Paul closes chapter 10, and then we're about to read chapter 11 where he provides us this marital analogy, he says again in verse 12, "Let the one who boasts in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." And then chapter 11, verse 1, "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. For if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things." And he goes on to shore up his case. But the sense here is this: emotionally, process your unfaithfulness in this way. It's like you have been promiscuous and you have cheated on, if you will, your bridegroom. If you are looking and lusting after any other commitment and relationship that represents something of promise or fun or excitement in the meantime, at the expense of fidelity to the bride who laid his life down to purchase you, you need to come to the cross and confess that you have lived promiscuously and violated the terms of covenant between yourself and your bridegroom Christ. Paul felt responsible for these people because he had been privileged to introduce them to Jesus Christ. And now he wanted to guard their faithfulness to him in that covenant relationship. It's interesting because where Paul has said, as far as his physical choices are concerned, he put aside a relationship with a wife and he consequently didn't have any children. Nevertheless, Paul becomes the most authoritative apostolic voice, giving us the grounds and the redemptive vision for covenant relationships. In Ephesians 5 and 6, we see the relationship and its redemptive intent between a husband and a wife when Paul comments, "Think of it as the bride Jesus Christ, the groom Jesus Christ to his bride the church. And think of your faithfulness to raise up children," in Ephesians 6, "as having a covenant obligation to raise them up in the generational cause of Christ." And similarly here, Paul is speaking and employing marital language, covenant relational language, to give us the concept of what it means to boast in Christ. That is to say, how do we present Christ-centered qualifications for service to him? What makes us worthy of being influential or being listened to as a believer? Well, if we have a faithfulness to Jesus as a bride would to her lover, to her bridegroom, to her husband, that is a good qualification. Paul is a good apostle because he wants to guard that relationship for himself, and for the churches. And if they are showing evidence of strain in that regard, it is right for him to bring a corrective word. He also employs the language of father to children in this same section. Paul goes on to say in chapter 12, in verse 14, for instance, "Here for a third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden. For I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I loved less? I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. How can we know that Paul, how can this church know that Paul was a qualified apostle? Because he demonstrated a relational commitment to his churches the way a sacrificial and selfless parent would, who is wise and lays up an inheritance for their children, who lays their life down through their labor, their blood, their sweat, and their tears to store up a means for their children to prosper and to succeed and to be secure, to be provided for. Paul did this when he didn't take their money, when he offered the gospel free of charge. Others would give freely, like those in Macedonia, and he would use that money to go to another region to spend and be spent for their souls. And you can see, as demonstrated by his relational commitment, by covenant relationships, the body of Christ, as a covenant, we understand it to be faithful between a husband and wife and parents to children, that he demonstrated biblical qualifications for boasting, presenting Christ-centered reasons for them to listen to what he had to say. In closing, I'd like to read to you from 2 Timothy chapter 3. Again, Paul speaks as a father. I remember preaching a series, Paul on Parenting, which seems ironic on the face of it. But it's not so ironic when we see that Paul was a spiritual parent to those like Timothy in a very real and legitimate sense. In some ways, it can certainly be said that Paul surpassed average parents. He was able to show people what it meant to be a good, selfless, especially spiritual father in the way that he gave himself and laid his life down for the cause of those who would carry a legacy beyond him, something that was not intrinsic to himself, but something that he was responsible to transmit. When he is speaking to Timothy, he speaks in this context and in these terms. Notice, just to set the tone, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, Paul speaking to Timothy says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Turn over a chapter 3, verse 1, but understand this, that in the last days, again, this is fatherly counsel from a spiritual mentor, disciple maker, to a son in the faith who will continue on his legacy for Christ's sake. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Exactly the situation he had commented on in Corinth. Avoid such people, he says, here again in verse 5 and then verse 6, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. And you see the connection to the breakdown of family infidelity, even as he is instructing Timothy on what grounds to stand and what discernment to employ. Verse 7, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of truth, describing these malevolent forces to the gospel. Verse 8, just as Jannes and Jambres, I'm not sure how to pronounce these guys' names, opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupt in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Now here's the positive admonition in verse 10, and this is amazing. Paul invites Timothy to examine his own life. How you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim of life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings, that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, and so on, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord has rescued me. He goes on to commission Timothy to continue on the work that he had started, relying on his foundation, Jesus Christ, as revealed and declared in the holy, infallible, inerrant, and enduring scriptures. This is an amazing picture. Paul is speaking as a father to a child in that covenant relationship, demonstrating qualifications, inviting him to consider him as an example of covenant faithfulness, his teaching, conduct, aim in life, faith, patience, love, steadfastness, and how he endured persecutions and sufferings. May we be able to say the same. One error in our culture today that is so prevalent, it's as if reality began when we were aware and ends for us when we die. That is not a biblical perspective. There are some commentaries that talk about the terms that Paul uses to describe him going according to this measure and holding this line, bringing the gospel this far, and others bringing the gospel over here, and he wants to have the gospel established as a jumping point to reaching the next place. And there's some commentaries that say he might be employing analogies of a race, like he has done in other passages, where there is a line that you follow. And just as my little brother Isaac was in a relay this week, and he and his team, congratulations, took first place, and will be going on to state, if any one of the relay racers in Isaac's race decided to deviate from the course and pass the baton to just anyone in the crowd, they would have totally lost their reward. I have got a great idea. Why don't I run over here? That place looks beautiful. Why don't I sit on the bench for a while? Paul understood that if his gospel had any weight or merit, it had to be rooted and grounded on the influences that went before him. This is Paul. This is Paul, mind you. This is the man that wrote more of the New Testament than anyone else. Couldn't he speak with unilateral authority? He did not choose to do so as a model for us. In Ephesians chapter 4, I believe, he said that his own authority and his own apostolic role was built on the prophets that went before him and will be continued by pastors and teachers who will be discipled in his wake. This is the way God has ordained his truth to continue. This is a pattern throughout Scripture. Remember in Deuteronomy, I believe chapters 10 and 11, recently we spoke of revelation mandating education. God speaks through his servant Moses to the people saying, since your children will not see Sinai aflame and will not hear the thunder of my voice, you tell them what happened here. You relate to them the faithfulness of your God. And God has ordained that his normative means of continuing the legacy of truth will be as a relay race. Those who are in the right place at the right time, who grab the right baton and continue along the path that he has preordained, will be successful toward gospel ends and then pass that baton to the next party. Those that they influence and disciple, their children, as many as the Lord our God shall call, and so on. If there's any broken links in that chain, then we deserve reproof and correction. The Corinthians were in danger of breaking that link. It was dangerous because the regions beyond them may not receive the gospel or may get something so heretical and twisted that it had lost its foundation and substance. Therefore, Paul would guard with his life itself the truth and fidelity to Jesus Christ as Lord. He would sooner be stoned and multiple times, shipwrecked and beaten and whipped multiple times, than ever surrender any hint, little bit of orthodoxy about what Jesus Christ represents in his gospel truth. And may we be passionate upholders of his legacy. May we take the baton and carry it forward. May we live as relay racers who keep the reward right along in front of us along the correct path, trusting that the Holy Spirit will guide us through the instruction of his word. Let's close in prayer before we transition to communion, that the Lord would give us grace in this regard and then remind us of the ultimate sacrifice that was paid for our success. Dear Jesus, we come before you now, recognizing that when we step through the gates of glory and we stand before the judgment seat of the one who is omniscient and holy and omnipotent, who can see all, who knows all, and has the power and the just mandate to set all balances correct according to righteousness, that the only thing that we will have to offer is the blood of the Lamb applied to our life as evidenced by the word of our testimony and then shown through our lives by an increasing desire to lay down our lives for that which we have experienced through Christ, who laid down his life for us, and to love not our lives even unto death. Dear Jesus, as we remember your sacrifice and your blood that was paid in purchase for our faithfulness, I pray that you would bring us right back to the bedrock and the foundation of our faith, so that we build on no other foundation and we build on things that will endure the fire, that we run according to the race that you have delineated, that we do not stray to the right or to the left, that we are motivated by the prize set before us, fellowship with Almighty God that is worthy of laying aside every weight and hindrance and obstacle and encumbrance, and that we do so knowing that it is the covenant relationship forged in the blood of our Savior, our Bridegroom Christ, that gives us the ability to be faithful to any of these callings. Lord, I pray that we would. I pray that your word would stick within our heart and do a corrective work and encouraging work, that we might leave this place remembering and proclaiming your work until you come. In Jesus' name, amen.